The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open your Bibles to Romans 8, and we'll review verses 31 and 32 and move on to 33 and 34. All right, let's take the customary time to be sure that we are here not only in person, but in fellowship. This is your opportunity to get yourself in fellowship and settle down for the intake of the Word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth, we've assembled ourselves together to continue to grow in grace and lay hold of those things that are essential to us as believers, both in time and in phase three. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. All right. What then shall we say to these things? In light of the fact that we are predestined from eternity past to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, is there anything that could undermine or overthrow this? And of course, this section is designed to say there is nothing that, and through the end of this chapter, there is nothing that can interfere with God's eternal purposes for those he foreknew and predestined and called and justified and will eventually and soon glorify. The glorification seals the deal, so to speak, because it provides the individual believer with a resurrection body like Jesus Christ, and we will be conformed to his image. Now, this section goes on with regard to the fact that all this is a reality, but we have threats against us. We live in a hostile environment, an environment that is not friendly to our spiritual interests. So what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and he is, who can be against us? The answer to that question is no one, no thing can undermine our vital interests. This is very fundamental and basic. Yes, threats come. Various things happen. But none of these things can overthrow the divine design to make us in his image. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. We have in this, from last time, an argument from the greater to the lesser. The greater is that God did not spare his own son, but made him a sin offering during the 3 hours of darkness for the sins of collective humanity. And not sparing his son means that he took someone, his son, who was perfect in every respect, as God is perfect, at all times, at every moment, during his life on earth. So he, God, had to turn his son, exclusively his humanity, over to divine wrath. One who was perfect did not deserve any of the suffering related to the 3 hours of darkness. Yes, Jesus suffered while on earth a variety of things. And of course, the thing that usually is featured is the Roman crucifixion. The trials, the abuse, the miscarriage of justice, all of that can be read in the gospel accounts. From the moment of his arrest through all of that, what man did to him, the Jews and the Romans. All of that was undeserved suffering heaped upon him as they tried to permanently get rid of him. But what God did to him, independent of that, yes, in concert with that, but independent of that, was to make him a sin offering, for him to suffer for the sins of everyone else of all time during the 3 hours. Now, if we were to speak of God making a sacrifice, of doing something that might be considered unpleasant, is for him to not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. That involves specifically the 3 hours in which he bore the sins of the human race. He was cut off from God. He had no fellowship with God for almost precisely 3 hours. From the darkness that ensued the minute this process began, on this bright, sunny April day, when this all began, and during the 3 hours of darkness, he drew attention to the fact that he was forsaken. He had no support directly from God. God backed up off of him. And he cried out from the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is his dereliction. Before the 3 hours, from 9 a.m. till noon, and after the 3 hours, he had and was reestablished with a relationship with God. But during the 3 hours, he was persona non grata. He was a sin offering. He bore wrath, units of wrath, swept through his body during the 3 hours. Onlookers who were there as witnesses of the event, the crowd that was there, they saw, they experienced a sudden blackout. Nobody could see anything. It wasn't just darkness, it was dense darkness. The kind that it's hard to experience. And when the 3 hours were up, and the proverbial lights came back on, and the normal day light began, when the sun was at its zenith, noon, and then all darkness on the earth, everywhere, not just around the cross, everywhere, people were transfixed in darkness. They had no explanation for it. They probably thought, a lot of them, freaking out, thought it was the end of the world. I mean, that would be normal human reaction. It's the end of the world. This is unnatural. To be out doing something in the middle of the day, and all of a sudden, it's just blacked out. No meteorological explanation could explain it. It was complete darkness. It parallels the darkness. It parallels the darkness of the plague of Egypt. When all just the territory of Egypt, you could go to the border of Egypt and step across and you'd be in light. It was daytime. The plague of Egypt was utter darkness. People were transfixed. The only exception was the area of Egypt where the Jews lived, the northeast delta, Goshen. They had lights on. You could jump into the darkness, jump back. I bet kids did that. And being kids, they jump over into the dark realm and then jump back into the light during the period of this plague. So this is the same darkness over Golgotha, the cross, and all the world for 3 hours. When it was over, everything returned to normal. Just as quick as you can snap your finger. Everything returned to normal. But if you were there and you were an observer of Jesus on the cross, many people observed crucified individuals. It was commonplace in the Roman world. Jesus was bruised. We all know what it is to hit yourself and get a bruise on your body. He was bruised from head to toe. This is in the Old Testament prophecy. So that was the difference in Jesus' appearance to onlookers. For anyone out there, anyone watching this, and then of course those who can read the New Testament, anyone watching this, you would think it was forced him to draw some conclusions. That this is not natural. This is supernatural. This is a God thing. Something's going on here. And even the way he died physically was not normal. Excuse me. Was not normal. He pronounced his death. The usual, because they were about to celebrate, about the Sabbath was coming and everything, and they would have to quickly wrap this up. And the normal crucified people were crucified, and they hung out there until they physically expired. But they had to hurry up the death, and so they came to break the bones in the upper legs of the two men on either side of him to hasten death. But they came to him, and he was already dead. And they stuck a spear up under his rib cage, and water and serum came out, indicating it's a medical sign of death, separation of the blood. All medically correct. And the Roman detail that were responsible for this momentous event, another day on the job, we got some people to crucify. And so the Roman soldiers that were on the detail to do that, the one was amazed. I presume he was a centurion. The ranking soldier, he sees all this. And he says, truly, this is the Son of God. Because you see all these people during the life of Christ on earth and his ministry, they were all, whether they went out and saw him personally, the Roman authorities, all they were completely apprised of who and what he was doing. This was not something that was hidden. Thousands of people were being healed. Things were going on. It was a constant talk of people and people coming out and flocking out to bring the sick and to see all of this. So the Romans were fully aware of the fact that this man went around doing miracles, bona fide, verifiable miracles. You can't look at a person that's blind and then he can suddenly see perfectly and not know that's a miracle on all the other conditions. So what God did during the 3 hours was he didn't spare his son. He put him through this. Now, also remember that Jesus did this voluntarily. He wasn't forced into it. That was the hardest decision of his life, was to spend this short amount of time bearing the sins of the world. So, If it started now around 11 o'clock, be around 2 o'clock, it'd be over. That was the most difficult thing for Jesus, and that's his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane the night of his arrest, when he went off by himself and prayed 3 times. He was under extreme pressure. Not what we usually think. The crucifixion part. Nailing him to a cross. And all the other sufferings of his body that he experienced. Those things do not save us. Let me put it another way. Those things do not atone for sin. The 3 hours atone for sin. Doctrine of propitiation. So that God is free completely and totally to forgive people of their sins when they turn to Him. Unbelievers and believers when we rebound. He's free to do that because sins have been paid for, judged, so that people can have forgiveness from sins and all the other things that go with it. So if God did the greater thing, the way we maybe look at things, that isn't the greater thing. The greater thing is all the things He's going to do for us, especially in phase 3. So that's your a fortiori argument. Arguing from the greater to the lesser. If a person can do the greater thing, and in God and in the estimation of God, the greater thing that he did was not sparing his son. Jesus asked for a way out. He knew in reality there was no way out for him to fulfill the very purpose for which God put him on this earth. He knew there was no way out. He knew that he had to go through this unpleasant period without sin. So as I said, God will not forsake you. He may put you through difficulties and bring you through tests and all the rest, but he will not forsake you. He forsook Jesus Christ for 3 hours. The only thing that makes sense. Being forsaken, he couldn't even get a prayer up. So he didn't pray. In the extreme, they heard this voice out of the darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me? That should not be taken as someone who is suddenly confused, disoriented. It is to draw attention to the fact that he is under a curse. He became a curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It's in the Old Testament. Because in Jewish times, if certain capital offenses were committed, they took the dead person and hung him on a tree at an intersection where people traveled with a poster underneath them telling them why they were executed. And they did it. They left it up there briefly, but that's what they did. So Jesus is on a tree, piece of wood. And he was under a curse for 3 60-minute periods. And when he came out of that, still on a cross, he said, "It is finished." And that begs the question, what is it? Is he delirious? He's still on a cross. He knew exactly what he was saying. All sins of all time had been judged. Once for all time. Never has to be repeated. If God did the greater thing, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? That sets us up as believers who have received him as our Savior, who have believed in him. We now have the door open to be have this poured out on us, all things. And this is freely give. Now, obviously, as believers, we have to be qualified to reap. Excuse me, today. I have this in the morning from time to time. All right. So, this is by far the greater thing that was done for us to escape the peril we were in. So this is conclusive proof in the preceding analysis points of our spiritual well-being for time and eternity. The lesser things in terms of divine sacrifice is given to us freely, the all things. This refers to our ultimate destiny. Not that we're not blessed in time. God does give us wonderful blessings in phase two. But this refers to our ultimate destiny, point 18 on page 29, in the coming kingdom of God, and includes a resurrection body and the SG3 package. You can review all the scriptures, or you can review some of the scriptures, with regard to our eternal rewards package. The eternal rewards package is beyond anything that anyone has ever imagined. So that's fun. Because I can imagine a lot of great stuff in the physical realm. I can talk to you about them. Things, experiences in the physical realm. But it does not hold a candle to the things God has prepared for those who love him. Now, that's the key. Beyond the normal blessings of heaven, which every believer, however mixed up out of it they are, and there are a lot of them, they're going to get the basic package. They gave God faith in Christ. He gives them eternal life and the basic package of a resurrection body. And be able to experience the kingdom of God in its two phases. But for those who genuinely demonstrate their love for God by adhering to him through thick and thin, through all the changes and things that occur in life, and do not give up and turn tail or put whatever it is out there first, this is demonstrated by your devotion to Bible doctrine. Your eyes are, hopefully, off of people, and your eyes are on, your spiritual eyes are on the high reward, and so you will make every effort to be in Bible class just 3 times a week. Let that sink in. 3 times. I had 7 Bible classes a week when I was in Houston. Every day except Saturday. And I made them. I worked it out. Or God worked it out. He worked it out so I could be there. And not miss. I didn't go down there to make money and thrive in Houston. I went down there to build my life around Bible doctrine. That's why I went down there. And God took care of us. We had a nice place to stay. Transportation. A couple jobs. And a babysitter during the day. And we lived right next to the church. I would say I planned it this way, but I didn't. I went down there. And I put out the proverbial fleece, I need three things. I made a preliminary visit. I need three things. I need $300 to shove all our stuff in a U-Haul. I need a job. And I need a place to live. Then I walked into the office of the church and I said, I believe God wants me to move here from Arkansas and get face-to-face teaching. I got the gift. What I need from you is a loan for $300. They said, we don't loan money. But when you show up here, we'll have $300 for you. So we scraped together what we had to with another couple, put all our stuff in a U-Haul, and made the trip down. And I walked in there, and they handed me the $300. In the meantime, I secured an apartment next to the church, all bills paid, really nice place, $180 a month. That's 1971. That's 1971, all right? Beautiful place. I mean, it wasn't like, you know, but real nice grounds, nice pools, palm trees. And then I walked in and asked about a job, and they said, well, that Westmoreland Dairy out there, they're hiring people. So I went out there. I got a job as a milkman delivering milk and dairy products door to door. So I got everything I asked for. And we got there. And they had my $300, and away we go. And of course, Brenda got a job, and took her a little longer than she usually did. She got a job, and we were fine. So God provides a way. See, this is all I've taught through the Bible. The necessary, some of us don't have to do much. We live across the street from the church, or we live in a neighborhood close, or it's easy driving. Jump up on the freeway, boom, you're here. And others had to make bigger sacrifices because of other factors. You do what you got to do. You treat Bible doctrine and God's plan with respect it deserves. None of this, I can't do it tonight. Go tell your employer, I need to have Tuesdays and Wednesdays evenings. I'll work any other time, and Sunday mornings. Well, they might fire me. Oh, that'd be the end of the world, wouldn't it? You'd starve to death, wouldn't you? Right away. Come on. Make whatever sacrifice you've got to make. So you can't say you weren't exhorted in time. And put Bible doctrine first. And God will take care of all this other stuff that you might have. You want this person to be positive and interested. You can't do anything to make that happen. It's got to come from within them. All right, moving on. Our security from the standpoint of accusers. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? There are those that want to attack us. Who, interrogative pronoun. Future active indicative, looks at things future down the line. Eg kaleo. Bring charges against. Call out. God's elect, the elect of God, against the elect, preposition kata, against. The word elect is the adjective, eklektos. We're the elect, or the synonym, the chosen. And we're talking from the standpoint of God. We are the chosen. And who's going to bring a charge against us that's going to stick, that's going to go anywhere? He isn't saying no one will bring a charge. He just says, who's going to bring a charge against us that will have any traction. They'll see any results towards us. God is the one who justifies. God is the justifier. God is the one who justifies. Definite article with the present participle of dikaiō. A salvation term, a salvation verb that has to do with the justification aspect of our salvation. We are justified through the imputation of plus R. The crediting of plus R to our account that qualifies us as believers. Who is the one who condemns? Oh, there's plenty. Who is the one who condemns? To condemn someone is katakrino. Christ Jesus is he who died. Christ Jesus is the one having died, aorist participle of apothenesco. Yes, rather, malon, who was raised. The death of Jesus Christ here refers to his physical death. Got to be careful with this when dealing with, because there's two deaths, and yes, indeed, he died physically by tapping into his deity. A person could sit all day and will that they would just die, not do anything to themselves, just will that they could die. I just want to die. It'll never happen. But he tapped into his deity, and his final words during the incarnation was, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And his soul left his body. He breathed his last. That's when a person dies, they breathe their last. And the soul exits. And he died physically. No one ever died that way, ever, willing their own death. But his work was finished on earth. Everything was done. It's time to go to the next level. Yes, who was raised? Aorist passive participle of agairo. Who is at the right hand of God? Who is at the right hand, dexios, the adjective, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes, present active indicative, in to kano, to intercede for someone, on our behalf, preposition who pair with the pronoun on behalf of us. The Apostle Paul is not saying, point one, that there is no one who will challenge our standing, but only that no charge leveled against us will stand up in heaven's courtroom, much less down here. They can say whatever they want to say. It's just talk. It's just empty words. Oh, I don't think you couldn't do that in a Christian. You're blah 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 blah. Human attacks against bona fide believers. And I'm sure there has been plenty of those from individuals, one on one, family members, hostile family members, and including various tribunals that Christians were drugged before. If God is the one who determines the basis for justification, and he is, if God is the is the gold standard for determining justification, then no slander leveled against believers will overturn their justification. Since God is the one who authored the plan of salvation based on the imputation of plus R, an eternal life, to those who believe in His Son. It's that simple. He's the court of last resort. He's the one that justifies. Not these people out here. Not their statements about us. They like to attack from time to time. Certain religious persuasions. I'm sure that a lot of Christians suffered under the charges brought against them in the Middle Ages and other times by the Catholic Church. You're not in the Catholic Church. You're not a member of the church. You aren't doing the sacraments. You're not. You blah blah blah. Doesn't stand up. It's just a big organization with all this glitter and glitz and show that's making some pronouncements over some believers. They can condemn all they want to. They don't determine anything because they don't have any sound doctrine, even with regard to salvation. Ask a Catholic, what must I do to be saved? To go to heaven, to have eternal life. What do I have to do? Their organization, you have to be in it, you have to be a member of it, and be keeping and going to confessional, and on and on and on, and then we don't quite know when you die. Hopefully someone will come and pray for you and light candles. Ridiculous. Yeah, it's unbelievably ridiculous. And so what do? They find somebody that's a Catholic that does something like Mother Teresa. And when she dies, the Pope makes her a saint. You're a saint the minute you believed in Christ. Saint means set apart to God. So whatever your first name is, put saint in front of it. Saint John. No. Saint Brenda. You're a saint. Set apart unto God positionally in Jesus Christ. You may not be a good one, a positive one, but you're just as much a saint as the next person. Because you did one thing right, you believed in Christ. They don't want to make it simple, do they? They want to drag people through this. So I'm sure there was a lot of Christians that were slandered, charges brought against them. And in the case of the Catholic Church, you can read about the Catholic Church in Revelation 17. It's all about the Catholic Church. Its final manifestation. The big fake organization with all of its billions of people and buildings and the Vatican and on it goes. I'm not saying there aren't Catholics that are saved. I'm sure there's some within that. They believed in Christ. But it's all a works-based system. You got to climb this ladder and maybe you'll make it. They used to have, I think they suspended it. I'm not for sure. Don't quote me. They used to have a place called purgatory. There was an in-between place between heaven and hell, and you were held in this holding place until it was determined if you could go on to heaven or not. That's nowhere found in the Bible. But they say, we interpret things. And if the fellow in Rome says it, then it's true. And if another fellow gets in his position and says it's not true, then it changes. What a mess. God doesn't authorize stuff like this. But in Revelation 17, it makes mention that this organization is responsible for the murder of many believers. You've heard of the Inquisition? Jesus himself said, there will be those who will come along and kill you and think they're doing God a service. That's how wiped out they are. God has already rendered his decision. And all our accusers, including Satan, will be rejected. Now, our ultimate accuser, of course, is Satan. And he has access to heaven. That's kind of a shocker for some people. He's never spent, till yet, he has never spent any time in hell. Contrary to all the stupid stuff. That verse is basically, now I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. Now, I don't understand all that. Satan's busy running around. Does he pop up there every day and throw out some stuff? One, God lets him do it. You remember he was the chief angel, Lucifer, before he fell. He has access to the heavenly realm. I don't know what the guidelines are. All I have is a bare statement that he accuses us. Day and night. Like he comes before a court, throws all this same stuff out. He's rejected every time, but he keeps coming back. Because he's partially insane. He imagines that he eventually, by just beating on the door, will get through to it. He can't. So, for Paul's argument to be valid, then the imputation of plus R must be irrevocable. Once you get it, it can't be taken away from you. More on that later. Nothing can separate us from God. Even a believer in their worst behavior mode, running under their STA, whatever you want to name and fill in the blank they're doing, they cannot have their salvation separated from them. Let's take our fellowship break.